Well, good morning. My name is Greg. In case I haven't met you, welcome. If you tried to come here last week and you missed the rides out to camp, we're glad you're here this week. If you were at camp, you know what a great time that was. We had grill masters and we have the... And Pastor Mark is in the house today, or should I say Pastor Grillmaster. So we had grill masters, we had baptisms, we had worship, we had a picnic. It was a great time. But we're also really glad to be back here in the Central Hillside this morning, and I'm glad you're here joining us. If you were at camp and maybe you left something, I've got a sweatshirt and a t-shirt up front. Maybe come visit after if you think one of those might be yours. I think the t-shirt was supposed to be a prize for the scavenger hunt. So if you like were supposed to win something there and you didn't go home with it, I have it for you. So, all right. Well, before I start, a theme's kind of developed, as I was preparing for this message, and then Pastor Mark this morning mentioned it during prayer, and then we just sang it in that last song, and that is that God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. And that feels like a really good place to start for us is to give this time to Him in prayer. So let's do that. Lord, let the words that I share today be your words. Anything that's of me that's not of you, let it be thrown away. And everything that is of you, let it be embraced and meditated on and lived out, Lord. We want to dig into your word and become students of your word. We want to become people of your word. We want to be trained in godliness and live a life that's just right in the middle of your will and in the middle of your presence. So we want to give this time to you to that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be talking about training in the Word this morning. So it seemed appropriate, even though all my scripture passages are printed out, that I should have a Bible, but it's a little heavy. So we're going to just set that down. All right. Today is a continuation in our summer series. It is still summer for like one more week. So, we've been talking about training in godliness, and we've been basing that on 1 Timothy 4:7-8. And as we've gone through the various different types of training, we've talked about worship and prayer and fasting. We've talked about community and meditation. And today we're going to talk about training in the Word. 1 Timothy 4:7-8 says, "Have nothing to do with irreverent and silly myths, but rather train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." Training in godliness makes us more like Jesus. It equips us for life. It has value in every way. And it holds promise for this life and the life to come. And that's kind of been a pondering for a few of us as we've gone through that this summer. How can training have value in eternity, since we know it's not our ticket to eternity? We become saved by faith. Through God's grace, He gives that as a free gift. So, as we're pondering this, I came up with a theory how training in godliness can have some value in eternity. And it is my theory. So, along with whatever else I say that's of no value, throw it in the trash can on the way out. If that's what it is, if it's of any value, you can chew on it a little bit. And my theory is this: eternity is lived in the presence of God. The main reality of eternity is that we will be forever with God in His presence. We'll be worshiping. part of those words of worship come from his word, the holy, holy, holy of Revelation. We'll be speaking to him like we do in prayer. And so if we're getting ready for that in this life, maybe, just maybe, our transition will be a little smoother. Now, I can't really imagine the opposite of that, like you didn't train enough, so you're going to be socially awkward in heaven. I don't think that's the case at all. And so, like I said, it's a theory. And take it or don't, for whatever it's worth. But if we want to know more about heaven, do you know Jesus came from heaven? Paul was transported up to heaven in a vision. John was given a vision of heaven, and their words are recorded in the Bible, the scriptures, the word of God. And so that's a really good place for us to go if we want to understand heaven, or if we want to understand anything about being trained in godliness. The passage that I kept coming back to, and I have to share, like, if you're training on the Bible and trying to do a 1 week message on the Bible, there's a lot there, and how do you consolidate that all into one thing? And so I promise this is going to be like the Reader's Digest version of the Bible, or less. But the passage God kept bringing me back to was Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is pretty famous for its opening section where David declares, "The heavens declare the glory of God." He goes on to extol the virtues of creation, how it points us to its creator, particularly thinking about the sky, how the sky bears witness to God. Why the sky? Why not the mountains or the ocean or, hey, we're in northern Minnesota, the beautiful lakes and woods of the Canadian Shield. Well, I think the reason he uses the sky is it's universal. Whether you're in the desert or here in northern Minnesota, we look up, we see the sun, we see the stars, we see the moon, and it declares the glory of God. He even talks in those initial passages about the sky speaking words, like they're inaudible, but they're words declaring God's faithfulness. But then starting in verse 7, David transitions to something even greater than creation. It's the spoken, revealed word of God. It's the Bible. And as I read it, I want you to notice that in these three verses, he uses six different synonyms to describe the word of God. Each is slightly different. They're synonyms. They're not exactly the same, but they point to the same thing, which is God's word. And they do so by focusing maybe on a specific part of it. This is actually typical of biblical poetry, where the repetition is used to drive the point home, and the use of different words is to add depth and beauty to what's being said. So here it is, Psalm 19, starting at verse 7. And I'll highlight the six different aspects of God's word as we read. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So let's look at those six things just a little bit and see how they point to the greater truth that they're speaking of, God's word. The first is the law of the Lord. Now, technically, that's the first five books of the Bible. We might call it the Pentateuch or the Torah or the books of Moses. But in biblical poetry, the author frequently uses something more specific to point to something broader. For example, geographically, in referring to Judah or Israel, he might say Jerusalem. He's talking about the whole nation, but he says Jerusalem. Also, speaking of the people of God, he might be referring to all the tribes of Israel, but we'll say Joseph or Ephraim, one of the specific tribes. So in this case, I think he's talking about the whole of Scripture, even though he says the law. How about the testimony of the Lord? Well, that's God's story. It's the God's story that shows his faithfulness. If we think about sharing our testimony, we'll talk about how we came to salvation. And maybe we'll talk about some of the things that God did in our lives, maybe miraculous or just other events that he brought about to bring us to faith in him. Testimony in the Bible is similar, and there's hundreds of stories of it. Just a few examples are God's deliverance of his people from Egypt, his provision for them in the wilderness with the manna and the water. There's the story of David and Goliath, where this shepherd boy with a slingshot takes on this trained warrior that's like 9 feet tall and defeats him. And then there's Daniel in the lion's den. In the New Testament, Peter is miraculously let out of prison when he was there ready to be killed. And again, we could go on and on, but these are examples of testimony in God's word. How about the precepts of the Lord? Precepts refer to a principle behind a commandment. A really good example of this is the commandment, thou shalt not murder. Why? Well, first of all, God is the giver of life. He is the only one who has the power to give it and the only one with the authority to take it away. We as humans are created in God's image. Therefore, destruction of that image is murder, it's sin. Abortion, suicide are then clear breaches of this commandment. Suicide, we think, it's my life. No, it is not. I'm not at liberty to kill myself. It is God's because he created me in his image. When you think of Jesus, and he doubles down on this. He talks about the commandment not to kill, and he says, you know what? If you have hateful thoughts towards your brother or sister, if you speak unkindly to them, you're breaking this command. It's because of the precept behind the command that that person you're having hateful thoughts towards is created in the image of God. The commandment of the Lord. We think of the Ten Commandments from Exodus 20, but really this is any direct command that God gives us. If he tells us to do something or not to do something, that's a commandment of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. This one may be not as clear, and I may be wrong, and you can correct me, Mark, afterward if I am. I think my theory is that this is our response to God's word. This is how we're supposed to receive it, with respect and reverence. This is reflected by James at great length in his letter, and also by Jesus in the Gospels when they say that we are to be not just hearers of the word, but doers of it. Then the rules of the Lord. I believe the rules are summations of the commandment. The most obvious one might be the golden rule. How do we love our neighbor? By treating them the way we want to be treated. But I think even that, as Jesus described, the two greatest commandments, to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, are also rules. They're rules to follow based on the other commandments. So in Psalm 19, I think we have the fullness of Scripture represented in these three verses. And we'll get back to that in a minute, but I want to sneak away for the first couple points. Here's how we're going to do it. We're going to ask four questions, well, four times the question, what is the Word of God? And with each answer, we're going to come up, why does it matter? What is it? Why does it matter? And then at the very end, we'll talk about how we make the Word of God more a part of our lives, okay? If that's not clear, it will be when I get started. What is the Word of God? The Word is truth. Skipping ahead 100 chapters, we get to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is unique. It's the longest chapter in all of Scripture. It's an acrostic of the Hebrew alphabet. So there's 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and each letter has 8 verses dedicated to it. So doing the math, I think we get 176 verses. And the other thing that's cool about Psalm 119 is every one of those 176 verses is talking about the Word of God. Near the end, the psalmist gives us a summary. Verse 160, the sum of your word is truth. God's word is truth. Why does that matter? Well, it contradicts a few things in our culture. One of the things that our culture promotes is a presupposition of the anti-supernatural. In other words, anything that is supernatural, whether in our education system or in the broader culture, is considered myth. It doesn't matter if it's Christianity or the Greek gods, it's kind of grouped together in this whole theory of things that are myths. While most in this country are not atheists, most have some belief in God, this assumption is atheistic because it relegates God to the side. Like, and we can get sucked into it, I think. We can begin to think that our faith is just gullible and somehow the reward for our faith is, well, you were foolish enough to believe it, so you get to go to heaven. That's not what God's word says at all. God's word says it is truth. Whether he's talking about creation in the natural world or whether it's talking about miracles or the other acts of God, this truth should undergird every part of our worldview. The other thing it contradicts is this newer thought that we create our own truth. And I say it's newer, but in a sense, it's as old as Genesis 3. So in Genesis 1, God creates us in his image. It's been said that from Genesis 3 on, we've been trying to return the favor. When Adam and Eve take the fruit, one of the things, in fact, the central aspect of them giving into that temptation is that they could become like God. And so that's very real in this modern thought that somehow there's your truth and my truth, and those aren't the same thing. This isn't really how we live. Somehow people try to ascribe this to worldview, but in other things, we don't live that way. I mean, if I sat up here and told you I had a beautiful head of hair, don't you all love my lovely locks? Because that's what's true for me. Be like, dude, you're delusional. No, truth is truth. And that's what God's word says. The word of God is truth. Philosophers talk about something called epistemology. Usually I get in trouble when I use big words, so I'm asking for forgiveness. I didn't ask for permission from my wife. But epistemology is the theory of knowledge, and it asks a very simple question. How do we know what we know? For us as Christians, it couldn't be more clear. The foundation of truth, the foundation of how we are to understand the world, is from God's word. The Reformers had a phrase for this. They called it sola scriptura. It's one of the five phrases that came out of the Reformation, five solas. And what had happened is the church had become corrupted. Many different doctrines had been added that didn't fit with scripture. And so as Luther realized this and the other reformers that followed, they decided that how we would determine what is doctrine, what is truth, what is the understanding of the church should be based on scripture and scripture only. Sola scriptura, only scripture. Scripture, the word, is truth. What is the word of God? Answer number two, the word of God is inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, one of the more famous verses on the Bible says this: all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We're a little loose these days on the word inspiration or inspired. So I love how Paul writes it. He says the word of God or the scripture is breathed out by God. It's right from the center of who he is. That's what it means to be inspired. While the word and the different books of the Bible we attribute to human authors, the sum total of scripture is from God, breathed out by him, as his spirit entered into the writers and gave them the words to write. Thus, as we're thinking about things we could call the Bible, the word of God may be the best one because it's very literal. It's exactly what it is. Why does it matter? I think these whys are going to start to become self-evident. Like, if it's the word of God that he breathed out himself, it should matter. We should want to get into more of it. But in case we need more, Paul gives us a few more. He says it's profitable. It reproves and corrects us. When we get off track, we need the word to bring us back into line. It trains us in righteousness. Well, that sounds exactly like our whole summer series. Godliness and righteousness are not identical, but they are synonyms. And I promise you, the more godly we become, the more righteous we become. And it completely equips us. In short, if we want to live out this life in Christ that we've chosen, that we're on that path, we need the word to be right in the middle of it. Number three, what is the word of God? It's inerrant and it's infallible. What does that mean? Inerrant means it has no errors. Infallible goes one step further and says it's incapable of having errors. These are bold claims. I wouldn't make them of anyone, any being except God, and I wouldn't make them of any book or written material except the Bible. So again, here's where we go back to Psalm 19. Let's read it again, highlighting different words this time. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true. Sounds error-free. It sounds like something that's incapable of error. Perfect? Yes. Now, some in the modern church are turning away from this. I promise that's going to lead to bad places when you do that. It leads us to a faith that's sort of an anything goes kind of faith. All of a sudden, we unwittingly become just like the people we talked about, where we create our own truth. We're trying to put ourselves in the place of God by deciding which parts of the word we want to listen to and obey, and which parts are relics of history and not very useful for today. But that's not what the word tells us about itself. It is perfect. And we would do well to treat it that way. So there's another reality here that I've thought of, and that is, we're going back to the commandments. One of the commandments, I think it's number three, is that we are not to take God's name in vain. Now, using God's name as a swear word is how we usually think of that, and that certainly is a way to take God's name in vain, which we should never do. But also, when we ascribe thoughts and beliefs and ideas to God that are not His, we're taking His name in vain. We ought not do that either. Nope. The Word of God is inerrant and infallible. It's perfect. In case we need more of a what than that, again, Psalm 19 does give us more. Reading it again, highlighting different parts of it again, says the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Anyone need a little soul revival today? This is a really neat one because not only do we feel the need for it as believers in Christ, I think I feel this need frequently, but it also speaks of our salvation, which the New Testament tells us is like being born again. It's like for the first time, your soul is revived to a new truth. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. I'm a simple man. I need this one. I don't know if I need it more than all of you, but I need it a lot. I certainly pray for it heavily anytime I get asked to share the word, and I prayed for it hard today. I'm a husband. I'm a son of aging parents with some health issues. I'm a dad of 5 kids. I'm a grandpa of 5 kids. My 5 kids aren't really kids anymore. But anyway, I need wisdom to be all those things. I need wisdom to be a part of this body and to do what God calls me to do here. I need a wisdom to do my job. I need wisdom constantly. And God's word makes wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Anyone want to do a little more rejoicing, feel a little more joy? The word rejoices the heart. The precepts of the, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. We need our eyes enlightened. We need to see things as they are. The Word of God's amazing in this, actually. I've been a reader of God's Word for a really long time, and I still read things that I've read maybe 10 times before, and my eyes are enlightened anew by something I'd never seen before that God shows me when I read the Word. So just a little hint as we get towards the how. This is a lifelong thing. You never learn enough of God's word. You never read it enough. You never study it enough to say, yeah, I know it now. I'm good. I'll just coast. There's no coasting. It keeps enlightening the eyes. It enlightens the eyes of our heart so that we can love the Lord, so that we can love our neighbors. It enlightens the eyes of the mind to know truth and to discern truth from error. And it enlightens our literal eyes. Like the psalmist talked about, seeing the sky and knowing its creator. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. All those sum up some pretty good reasons why we should care and want to have the word be more central in our life. Now, the psalmist, David, keeps on going, and that brings us to our fourth and last point. What is the word? It's valuable. Starting in verse 10 of Psalm 19, more to be desired are they being the law, the testimony, the precepts, all those other things, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. More valuable than gold and sweeter than honey. Why? Well, I think that's pretty obvious. We know how to seek things that are valuable, don't we? We know about looking for a better paying job. We know about wanting a nicer car, a bigger house. But God reminds us that His word is more valuable than anything on this earth. Gold was kind of the pinnacle of value in the day of this writing. And so he uses that, not only gold, but fine gold, purified gold. It's more valuable than that. And as he finishes, he gives us a promise. In keeping the word, which we can only do if we read it, know it, and understand it, he says, there is great reward. So the word is truth. It's inspired by God. It's inerrant and infallible, and it's very valuable. Now, before we dive into the how, I wanted to do two little things. The first one is, for the skeptic, if you're struggling, how do we know the 66 books that are in our Bible are the right ones? How do we know that what David described in Psalm 19 is the Bible that we have today? It's a good question. It's fair. The first thing you need to know is that the early church asked this very question. There were books that began to be widely used and read. They were sort of understood to have this value of truth and inerrancy. But the early church council wanted to ask the question, are they consistent with the whole of Scripture? Are they written by the one who claimed to write it? If it's written under a false name, we probably shouldn't trust it. That's not a good start. In short, were they trustworthy? Now, some of the books received very little scrutiny. They were so obviously the ones that we wanted. They were in right away. Others received a lot more scrutiny. But in the end, all 66 books were in our Bible. So I don't think you should look at the ones that received more scrutiny in any less of a light. I believe they are still the Word of God. This process was actually repeated at the Reformation. Luther feared that perhaps, as the church had become corrupted, perhaps even the Bible had become corrupted. So the process was repeated. The Bible was brought out of the Latin and back to the original Greek in the New Testament and retranslated. They looked hard at the books. Luther struggled with the book of James, notably. It was a little different than what he understood in Galatians from salvation by faith alone, through grace alone. But eventually he discovered, with the other reformers who were much quicker to receive James, and he eventually came around that, no, James, again, which had a very easy time the first time through because it was one of the earliest books and it was written by the brother or the half-brother of Jesus, James should be in the Bible. There is a need to understand by the power of the Spirit that the works described are the result of the faith that's described in Galatians and other books. So the Bible went through two really rigorous examinations and came out the same both times. There are a few other books that are received by a few other Christian denominations. We generally refer to them as the Apocrypha. We don't have a lot of time to dive into that today, but I think there's very good reasons for us to not see them the same as the 66 books that we call the Bible. And that brings us to versions. And we have the version slide. I might have to look at the slide to discuss this. Okay, so if the Bible is the truth, how do I know which version's the best? Which one should I embrace? Well, there's a whole lot that are really good. And what's neat about the versions of the Bible, even the paraphrases, is there's very little difference. The essential theology of the Bible is the same. No matter which of these you embrace, the central theology is the same. What I would first say is there are a few sectarian translations. A sectarian translation is one that they start with a thought and try to reshape the Bible to fit the thought. Okay, the most obvious one of these is the New World Translation that's used by the Watchtower, the Jehovah's Witnesses. That Bible is not a Bible. You shouldn't read it or use it as your Bible. So do sectarian translations are not even on our chart up here. What the chart shows us is sort of a progression from the most literal to which we call a word-for-word translation, to a thought-for-thought translation, to a paraphrase. Now, generally, my advice is this. Go as far that way as you can and still be readable. Don't use the interlinear. That's the unless you use it for study. It's awesome for study. It is not a daily reading Bible. It's I was gonna tell kind of my testimony, my story of how I the different Bibles I've used over the years, because I think maybe it's helpful. And again, if it's not, the garbage is at the back. I started off, I was confirmed in the Lutheran Church, and we used the Revised Standard Version. I actually came to a personal relationship with Christ at age 18 in college, almost exactly 38 years ago. It was fall quarter, my freshman year. Do the math. I'm old. And in the 80s, evangelical culture was all about the NIV study Bible. Everybody had an NIV study Bible. So I had an NIV study Bible, the 1984 version, and I loved it. I read it like crazy. By the time I was done with it, it was highlighted. It was beat up. It was used in what I think the NIV will probably be right in the middle of the thought for thought. Very readable, very easy to use. As I wanted to get into more serious study, a lot of my friends said, you have to get an NASB, the New American Standard, and that's right under the interlinear on the word for word. Some people joke that the NASB is the Yoda Bible. It's a little clunky when you're trying to read it, but it's very literal. It's an excellent study version. And if I'm honest, as I use that Bible a lot, I frequently went back to that beat up old NIV because it was just so much easier to read. And then about 15 years ago, I gloriously discovered the ESV. So I'm not telling you you have to read the ESV, but I love the ESV. It's near the top on the word for word version. It's very readable. It's very literal. When I preach, all my versions that I put on the screen and read from are ESV almost always. I think most of Mark's are. I think you're an ESV guy too. But again, my advice is not get an ESV. My advice is get the most literal one that you find readable and that you want to read every day. Okay? So how do we make the Bible more a part of our life? Read it. Read it every day. There's a lot of good reading plans. If you can think about going through the Bible in a year, it's a big commitment. It gets you about 3 or 4 chapters a day, which is kind of a lot. If that's going to discourage you, don't do it. If that's like more time than you know you're going to have, read a chapter a day. And not that you need my permission for anything, but if you get to a genealogy or a census, you may skip that. It's okay. They're there for a reason, and they're useful for understanding some things, but as far as reading and trying to apply this daily to your life, it might be more profitable to skip that and just move on. One of the things I've really benefited from in my reading is doing a psalm a day for 5 months. You can get through the psalms in 5 months. Then a proverb a day for 1 month. Again, 31 proverbs. And back to the psalms and back to the proverbs. So every year, twice, I go through the psalms and the proverbs, some of my favorite scriptures, and then I try to read whatever else, less organized as of late, but, you know. So that's and there's 100 other good ways to read the Bible. If you're a brand new student and you want to get started, I'd start in the New Testament. I'd start with John maybe or Matthew. It's a very good place to start. Okay, read it. Once you've read it, study it. Get into it deeper. Buy a study Bible. Read the notes. Do the cross-reference thing. If you're really serious, think about getting a commentary by a trusted author. Read it, study it, meditate on it. We've talked about this a little already. And I would just say the best meditations I've had is I've come across a verse and it just sticks with me. And so I try to just work on it all day. Think about it, maybe for a few days. There are also those things. I talked this morning about His strength is made perfect in my weakness. That just pops into my mind, and I figure that's God working on me. I know I don't have the strength to do it myself, and God frequently reminds me of that when I'm feeling weak. And the last one is memorize it, and that's going to lead us into something kind of special today. Start while you're young, okay? It's easier while you're young, I promise you. But one of the great things about geezer scripture memory, for those of us that are on the north side of 50, is that you work at it a lot harder, and as you work at it, you sort of accidentally meditate on it, and it's kind of cool. So, it's easier when you're younger, but as you get older and you have to work at it harder, there's benefits to that too. Abby's going to bring the kids out in a minute, but let's go ahead and pray first. All right. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is truth. We thank you that you've breathed it out and given it to us. We thank you that we can trust it as being without error, as being perfect. We thank you that it's just so valuable in our lives as we live out our lives in you. Lord, we thank you that the kids have done some memorizing and that they're going to bless us with that today. Please bless the rest of our time together as we continue to worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.